Well, we're here on our last hour on this subject, and we're still on the cross, got to the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, all these things tonight. Well, we're not rushing, are we? And, you know, also, when we get tired, you sometimes feel like the Holy Spirit saying, well, he will not push truth down our throats. That's true in two ways. He doesn't force unwilling people, but he knows when we're tired. He's not one of these people who believe in glass house Christianity. You know, fast growing. You can't grow fast. You can't cram the Christian life. You just have to walk. Anyway, let's pray and then we can start again on our final hour. Let's pray. Father, we pray for reverence, the fear of God, the love of God. Be with us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we mention the first word from the cross, which was Father, forgive them, the second word from the cross is here in chapter 23 again, when Jesus answers a prayer, and it's the prayer of one of the people crucified with him. It's a very interesting moment because actually, when you look at it, both of the malefactors prayed. The first one prayed mockingly. He said in verse 39, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But he didn't mean it. Even in his agony, he mocked Christ. It's incredible, this moment, that a man, you would think that when a man is on his death, last hours, he's about to die, he's in terrible agony, he would come to his senses. But you know that you must never think that problems make us more godly. Apparently, when they take the black box flight recorder from crashed planes, they often do not play them back because the pilots are cursing God and swearing terrible blasphemies in their last moments very often. And I've known, I wasn't there, but there was an execution in Nigeria. Four men hung and they were given the chance to say last words. Their last words were curses on all the people who heard them. They cursed. They swore. Anyway. And this man, dying beside Jesus, did not recognize Jesus. He heard these words. And it's incredible that people pray for revival, but you know that when revival comes, there will always be people who will not notice it. And even when it's happening, they will reject it. I'm not saying by that we should be pressurized to believe everything that people say is revival. That's something we must have discernment about. But it is possible to be so close to an amazing event and not notice it. And this man is one. And he prayed, but he wasn't sincere, or he was bitter. The other one answering him, and earlier he had cursed Jesus, the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, he called Jesus Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I have no doubt that this was a cry from the heart. The man cried to Jesus this simple prayer, remember me. And if you think of that as an example of prayer, if I said to you, repeat after me this prayer of salvation, remember me. You'd say, that's not a very good prayer of salvation. But the truth is, he was praying from the heart. And all prayer for salvation comes from the heart. You cannot be saved by saying words. You are saved by praying from the heart. When we examine prayer, one of the incredible things about prayer is that if it is not from your heart, God will not hear you. It must be from your heart. That's why we actually, I think, pray much less than we think. People say, how many answered prayers do you have? I say, all our prayers from the heart are answered. But the rest, we didn't mean them. So why should God listen? And that's the tragedy of the church, is that we often spend time praying for things we actually don't care about. You know, Lord, bless the nations, bless Africa, and bless Singapore. Amen. What did you mean, you know? Was it from our heart? Were we, you know? Lord, I hear there's a trouble down there somewhere. Bless that brother, you know? Okay. What are we doing, playing games? Or is God saying, when you speak to me from your heart, I will answer from my heart, because God says, I can't answer any other way. And I sometimes think when we say, Lord, pour out the Spirit, I think the Lord says, do you realize what you're asking? Are you serious? And he has to bring us to the point where we're serious. Anyway, this man prayed from the heart. He said, Lord, remember me. Just think of me when you come into your kingdom. Why he said that, I don't know. Maybe he saw some majesty, some kingship on the face of Jesus. You're about to go into your kingdom. He could see that Jesus was leaving this world as a king, going to a greater world. That's what he saw. Remember me. And Jesus couldn't turn to him, but I have no doubt that when Jesus heard this prayer, immediately, verily, this is the word of a king, this day you shall be with me in paradise. That's power. That's power. You'll be with me. And of course, only Jesus has that power. But Jesus answered that man's prayer immediately, and he answered it with this. He gave him instant, total assurance of eternal life. Now, when you look at the seven words from the cross, they all can be, you can put something against each word, but the first one is forgiveness. The second one is assurance of salvation through the blood of the cross. Assurance, and you get it in answer to prayer from the heart. This is what God has promised to do if we will pray from the heart. This man said, remember me, and Jesus said, I give to you total, immediate assurance of eternal life. You'll be with me forever. That's one of the promises, one of the blessings, if you like, of the cross. Let's go on quickly. And the third one is let's go into John's Gospel. I'm not sure of the order. This is the third one, and they're put together quite rightly, I'm sure. Verse 26, Jesus saw his mother, the disciple standing by whom he loved. He said to his mother, "Woman, John is now your son." And then he said to John, "John, she is now your mother. Mary is now your mother." Why? Because his mother had no one to look after her. And I guess John had no one to look after him. The third word I put here is adoption. So first one, we've got forgiveness. Second, assurance. The third is adoption. There was adoption at the cross. But you notice that at the cross, people who are not related become related. I am your brother, or your father, or your son. I am related to you. And in the church, when we come to the foot of the cross, we must realize that Jesus has joined us in a way that is so bigger family than we, it's more family than any earthly family. In the church, there are people who are lonely, and they are to be included in your family. I'm not talking about just, you know, Sunday dinner or something, you know, or Sunday, let's invite them to go out for food. I'm talking about you adopt that person to look after them for the rest of their life. Mary is buried in Ephesus by John. The tomb of Mary, you can go and see it, it's in Ephesus. John looked after Mary for the rest of her life. And that's serious. But there are young people come to our churches. They are of nobody to look after them. They have no one to help them. Some of them are poor. Some don't know what to do. We are responsible for each other. We are adopted into the family of God. We are sons of God. And we are also brothers and sisters. We are family. And we are to accept that at the cross we are joined together in ways that are very real and very responsible, not just casual. We must accept the implications of the cross. That's the third word. The fourth word of the cross is verse 28, I thirst. And this is a word which really, it speaks of the thirst of God for fellowship. And here I put the word, the fourth word, I would put fellowship. So we've got forgiveness, assurance, adoption, and now fellowship. And here, because Jesus is thirsting, Jesus died on the cross not just for some technical reason, but because Jesus wanted fellowship with you. He wanted heart fellowship with you. When Jesus said, "I thirst," he was thirsty for water, all right, we know that. But it was indicative of a spiritual thirst for fellowship with you. God is not saying, "Oh, I'll have a people and we'll sort it out." God is saying, "I love you and I want fellowship with you." You know, the greatest thing that God did was not only to die for us, but to die that he could live with us forever. You know, to love somebody enough to live with them forever, that's love. We had an event in England. There was a fire in the MRT in London, the underground, and 30-something people died in the fire. And a fireman went to the top of the stairs and he cried out through the smoke, directing people to the way out. People were coming out. He was pointing them to the exit. But he had no face mask. And he couldn't leave his place because people were coming out. If he left his place, people would never find the exit. So he stayed there shouting, "This way, this way, this way," until he fell down dead on that spot. His name is Colin Townsend. And I've never forgotten his name. He died saving unknown people. And he might have saved burglars, thieves, homosexuals, adulterers, angry, selfish, useless people. You know, we were all useless, weren't we? I was, in my sin. But he could have, if you'd said to him, "Right, now you've did this great deed, would you like to stay your rest of your life with these people?" He would say, "I don't know. I don't know. I only saved them because they were people." But Jesus died for us because he is thirsty for fellowship with you. He didn't just die for you so that now he may say, "All right, angels look after them. I've done my bit." Jesus said, "I died for you so that you might satisfy my heart for fellowship. Spend time with me," says Jesus. "That's why I died for you, that I might hear your voice speak to me in love." That's the fourth one. The fifth one is, I know we've got another one here, but let me just go to Matthew's Gospel 27. This is in Matthew and Mark. This is in Matthew's Gospel 27. It's in both of them. It's in verse 46 of Matthew 27. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is Aramaic, which is Jesus' own language. He probably spoke in Aramaic. It's very close to the Hebrew. In fact, you know, those words, Eli, Eli, lama, are pure Hebrew. But it's very close to the Hebrew, but it's actually Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I can see this as the cry of a soul in hell. This is not the cry of someone in fellowship with God. This is the cry of a soul in hell. This is the cry of someone who is depressed, someone who is cut off, someone who has no hope. This is the cry of a soul in hell. And it's at this point you see that Jesus bore the sufferings for our sin on that cross. And there we have that great word which tells us that he was separated from the Father. And he was ripped apart from the Father. And at that point, when he was made sin, he cries out with identification because he was made one with us. The question he asks is why? And the answer is, well, we don't hear it. But the answer is Pentecost. It's Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit poured out. You know that the Holy Spirit could not be poured out until Jesus was glorified. You know that from John chapter 7. Verse 37, he said, "Come unto me, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spoke he of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit could not be given until Jesus was crucified and glorified. Crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, then the Holy Spirit could be given. And the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the reason why Jesus was made sin on that cross, because the whole reason why the Holy Spirit cannot be given to somebody is because of the sin of the heart. The Holy Spirit and sin are like oil and water. They cannot mix. So when Jesus said the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you, what he was saying is the Holy Spirit is with people, but he's only in people if they repent of their sin and allow the Holy Spirit to wash their heart. When you look into Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you find that the gift of the Holy Spirit is linked with a pure heart. Men have changed the emphasis and linked the baptism with the Holy Spirit with the power for ministry. This is a tragedy because the Bible links it with a pure heart. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 15, Peter says the Holy Spirit was poured out on them as on us at the beginning. God made no difference between us, purifying their hearts by faith. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is possible to move in the realm of gifts and powers without a pure heart. That's clear from Matthew 7, when people do miracles and signs and wonders but don't know him. But true Pentecost, and I say true Pentecost because there is a false one, obviously. There is true and there is false. True Pentecost is the union of a pure heart with the power. Separate them, you might get a false one. Or you might get half a Pentecost. But Pentecost was the combination of the work of the cross to remove the barrier to the Holy Spirit living in that wonderful way in us. Anyway, that's the fifth one. Then we turn to the sixth one, which is in John's Gospel 19, when Jesus said, "It is finished." And this word is, in the Greek, it's tetelestai. There you go. Which is several things you can say from it. One is, the word is completed, perfected, finished. It's also the word that a gladiator would use in the arena when he has won the battle and he's defeated all his enemies. He would say, "Tetelestai, I have overcome them all. It is finished, the battle is finished." It refers to the fact also that the word telos, tetelestai has the word telos in it, it is the end, it is ended, and it brings to our attention so many things. But when Jesus said, "It's finished," it was the end of the Old Covenant. People say the Old Covenant. By the way, one of the first things you should do when you get a Bible, I haven't done this ever in my life, but I feel I should. One of the first things you should do is remove the page that separates the Old and New Testament. Why? Because you don't read the bit before it. And it's a false division. But the end of the Old Testament is on the cross. The beginning of the Old Testament is not Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. It's Exodus chapter 20. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is from Exodus chapter 20 to the cross. Abraham was not in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. What's this man teaching us? He was in the part of your Bible called the Old Testament, but God didn't call that the Old Testament. You call it, or men call it the Old Testament. The Old Testament began in Exodus 20, and Abraham lived before that. Okay, so Abraham lived 400 years before Moses. And anyway, if I'm confusing you, well, I'm not bothered. Anyway, there you go. But you see, the Old Testament is from the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, right through to the cross when Jesus said, "It's finished. We don't need that anymore. We've got a new covenant now." And he started a new covenant in the power of the Spirit and the power of the blood on Pentecost. Pentecost happened on the day that the law was given. That isn't something you'll find in the Bible, but you find today when we celebrate Pentecost, the Jews are celebrating the giving of the law. That's a historical fact. Every year it's the same thing. Anyway. It is finished, and this refers to the fact that the power of sin is finished, the reign of sin is finished, the reign of death is over, the reign of Satan is over. It's finished, and you'll notice that when Jesus said it's finished, as we started this session, or the earlier session, it means it really is finished. Jesus finished, perfected, accomplished our salvation on the cross. Now, I hope you'll get this. Understand this, that when Jesus said it, he was declaring that there was something that happened spiritually on the cross that was sufficient for salvation. In other words, he bore the death, the spiritual death, the separation from God. He bore the death of the human race. He died for our sins in spirit on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's where he bore away the sin of the world. When he said it's finished, it was finished. That's the sixth word. The seventh word is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And Jesus says, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And here's this word when Jesus, you notice what we said, 9 o'clock in the morning, watch the clock tick, 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock noon. And we've got the first word, "Father." Then he speaks to the man. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today, not 3 days' time, because the work of the cross was today. It wasn't waiting for 3 days. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then you've got the adoption. Then you've got the word, "I thirst." Or that's it doesn't matter the order. But then we've got, "My God, my God." So you've got "Father, my God." Separation. Then you've got, "It's finished." Towards 3 p.m. Then at 3 p.m. he says, "Father." So you've got "My Father, my God, Father." So you've got fellowship with God, Father. Separation from God, "My God." Then you've got "Father," restoration, reconciliation. So if you've got, if I've not given you all the words, we've got the first one is forgiveness. The second one is assurance. The third one is adoption. The fourth one is fellowship. The fifth one is the one where he, it's redemption, it's deliverance from sin. My God, that's the deliverance from sin when he broke the power of sin. The sixth one is the sufficiency of the cross. When he says it's finished, it is sufficient, the all-sufficiency of the cross. It's totally enough. And then the last one, the seventh one, is total reconciliation on the cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus spoke again, "Father." And there's the fact that there on the cross, he was reunited with his Father, and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, thy spirit, my spirit." And he died, and he commends his spirit into the Father's hands and dismisses his spirit and dies in reconciliation. This is important in as much as that when Jesus died, he did not die as a man separated from God. He died in victory. When he went into death, the Bible says he went down to preach to the spirits which are bound. He didn't go down as a man separated from the Father. He went down in, if you like, in this power of a man restored, the Spirit of Jesus restored to fellowship with the Father, and he died in that tremendous power of victory of the cross. The death of Jesus, even the physical death of Jesus, was not inevitable. He didn't have to die. Everything he did on that cross was by deliberate choice. And after he had paid the price for sin, and then when he died physically by his own will and choice. This is paralleled in the Old Testament, as I've told you last week, I think we talked about this, that Moses died by faith. And I said to you, you must go and die. And when Moses got up that hill, he must have said, "What do I do now, Lord?" Because he was healthy, he wasn't sick, he didn't have a dicky heart, he didn't have a high blood pressure. The Bible says he was strong, his eyes were clear, he didn't wear glasses like me. You know, his eyes were clear and he was this strong. And he said, "Lord, what do I do?" He could have run 100 miles. I'm sure Moses was fitter than you are. And I am. I think some of you saw Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is pretty high. And I can, on a hot day, you know, Singaporeans don't like walking 100 meters down the road to the MRT. But there's the Moses. He probably walked up that hill, striding up the hill, got it there, and said, "Now what do I do?" He said, "Die." How? Well, lie down, start lying down. How did he die? He breathed out his spirit by faith. That's very hard to do, I think. Thank God. But you see, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus and Moses, in that sense, died in the same way. In that sense, only in that sense. Moses wasn't dying as a sacrifice, but he died by faith. And Jesus died by faith. Where did he go when he died? The Bible says that he went to the spirits in prison and preached to them. And we must admit, we know very little about this. We look at the scriptures and we say, "Wow, what does this mean?" What I understand from it is that when Jesus died, he did not die as a victim, but he died as a conqueror. And that everything he did from the moment of death was in total victorious power. So you see, here's the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus could go down into the place of departed spirits and preach, according to Peter. But the Spirit of Jesus could also welcome the other man who died on the cross and take him into paradise that same day, because there's two different things we know he did in those 3 days, or in those days. Explain it? I don't have to. I'm only telling you what happened. But these are the scriptures. And so, what we then know is that though the spirit of a man is in the hands of God, when a man dies, there is an element of his life which is incomplete, which I can only call his soul. I'm not explaining it, I'm just quoting really what the Bible says, that when Jesus had died, there was, as a man, an element of his life that was incomplete. And the Bible teaches us that when we die, we are in a kind of incomplete state awaiting resurrection from the dead. And remember that though Jesus lived on from the moment he died, his spirit lived on, of course, and in paradise, and he went to preach by the Spirit, all these things happened. That is not what we believe is resurrection. Resurrection is not spirit. Resurrection is body. It's bodily resurrection. It's not life continuing after we die. That's not resurrection. When I die, my life continues, but in an incomplete manner. There is something about my life when I have died. I haven't died yet, so I can't tell you how it is. But some people have died and resuscitated, and they tell you something like this. But you can tell their life continues. Now, I'm not one of them, so don't worry, I'm not a ghost. But you know, when we die, from my study of the scriptures and so on, what I see is that when we die, our life continues. We are ever with the Lord in spirit, but we are not complete, and therefore I assume we're not completely, fully aware as we should be. All of this means I don't have to explain, because we don't know all the answers. We're just looking a bit. It's about like trying to explain 10 colours you've never seen, or 10 fruits. What does durian taste like? I've never tasted it, and I may never. But have you ever tasted German pears? Have you ever tasted, give me a fruit, what's a European fruit? Crab apples. Have you ever tasted crab apples? Well, I couldn't explain to you what they taste like. What's a colour like that you've never seen? You don't know because you've never seen it. So what happens when we die? Well, we have to be a bit humble because we haven't died yet. But we do know that when Jesus died, the Bible says, today you will be with him in paradise. Therefore, that day he was in paradise. We know he went by the Spirit into the realm of departed spirits and preached. So that's something else he did. So he could move freely. And his life continued. But we also know that the man Christ Jesus was not yet raised from the dead. His body was still in the tomb, and on the third day God raised him from the dead. Now, we're coming on now to the last phase, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the miracle of the New Testament. When we talk about miracles, you must always remember the resurrection is the miracle. If anybody doesn't believe in the resurrection, they may as well go home. I don't know what they're going to do. You know, we have some silly bishops around in the world who deny the resurrection. Can you believe that somebody's in the church, they get to that high position, and then they write a book saying the resurrection didn't happen? You think, what are you doing? Why are you... You know. The resurrection is the miracle of the New Testament. All the other miracles, they are wonderful and they continue in our day. Thank God for miracles. God can heal your body. God can deliver you from demons and so on. But the miracle of the resurrection is, if you like, it's of a totally different order. Now, we're not talking about the resurrection of Lazarus or the resurrection of Jairus' daughter or the resurrection of the young man at Nain. There are three resurrections in the New Testament, or in the Gospels. There are more come. Dorcas was raised from the dead and so on. Eutychus in chapter 20 and other resurrections. But the resurrection of Jesus was different. Because when he was raised from the dead, it was to die no more. It was to receive a body that was itself conformable to his spirit. It was a totally new body. And as such, what we realize is that the resurrection of Jesus is the first one who is put back together, if you put it like this, in a way that tells us that the human race will be healed when we are also raised from the dead, there is a healing coming for those who believe in Jesus. Our hope is in a resurrection from the dead that is going to mean for you and me the total healing and reversal of the effects of sin forever. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are raised from the dead in spirit. So the miracle starts when we're raised from the dead in spirit. But when the dead in Christ rise, as they shall when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back, the first thing that will happen will be the dead in Christ will rise. And if it's almost as if the whole process of death is being reversed. Now, that's not quite true, but the resurrection is the reversal. It's the winding back. It's the beginning of a new chapter when everything that had gone wrong is now totally swept aside, and here stands Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits, and there is no resurrection before Jesus. People were raised from the dead, but they died again. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the reversal of the power of death. Now, what we have to see is that when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, that what you have is this fact that it meant various things. One thing it meant was this was the end of the reign of death forever. It was the declaration that the cross of Jesus was totally effective. It showed that God had accepted his sacrifice. It proved beyond a doubt. This is the hope in Christ of a new humanity. We don't only have hope that Christ will forgive my sins in this life. What Christ begins in our lives in this world is going to continue through to the full hope which is in the next. The Christian has present salvation and has future salvation. The Bible says that we are saved now. And the Bible says we will be saved when Jesus comes back. So there are two stages of salvation that way. One stage of salvation is going to be your personal resurrection. And we are all going to be raised from the dead on the same day. Isn't that wonderful? We may die at different points. The only thing I know is that if Jesus comes back, people will be raised from the dead seconds before we are raptured. That's what the Bible teaches. So if you want to get there first in the rapture, make sure you're dead when Jesus comes back. But there's nothing you can do about it. Okay. Okay, but it's true that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first, says the Bible. And then we who are left shall rise to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there are many other things we could say about the resurrection. But the truth is that the resurrection is one of the most amazing, wonderful facts. And this little book we've got in front of us, The Death and Resurrection of Jesus, is the central pivotal point of the human race. There is nothing more sure than that Jesus Christ died and rose again. You know, there was a man who wrote a book. He wrote the book, I think it's Pastor Paul's got it in his library, I think, Who Moved the Stone. It's quite a famous book. It's by a lawyer. A lawyer wrote the book, an English lawyer. I think he was English anyway. He was certainly British. He may have been from Scotland, poor chap. But but you see, he wrote a book to prove the resurrection didn't happen. He said, look, these stories, these accounts, I'm going to go through them. The point is, although he is only one voice, as he wrote the book, he realized that the accounts he was reading were solid testimonies of truth. He couldn't pick holes in them. And he ended up becoming a Christian and giving his life to Christ. Now that is one testimony. But actually, when you look at it, the New Testament, it breathes truth. Now, I can only tell you this quite simply. We haven't got time to go through it. But there is no doubt that the New Testament, as we have it in our hands today, is an authentic first century document written by eyewitnesses, and also it has not been tampered with. We can prove this. This is exactly what they wrote. You might find there's an odd word here or an odd word there, but nothing substantial. The document you have in your hands is a totally authentic, real, first century eyewitness account of the resurrection. It's close, it's direct. And when you realize these things, you realize that the option is, once you've established that fact, there's only two options. Either they set out to deceive the whole human race, or it's true. But of course, to get this number of people, and of course the gospel spread rapidly to Jerusalem, thousands believed. The truth is, this truth gripped Jerusalem. And then the whole Christian faith spread like an explosion. The resurrection from the dead brought about the greatest explosion of spiritual life on the earth. And so it goes on. In other words, what I'm trying to say in simple words is, the resurrection is one of the most assured factual events in the history of the world. It's a fact. In the end, if anybody denies or doesn't believe in the resurrection, it's either because they haven't taken it seriously enough to examine what this book says, or because they are actually violating common sense and their own conscience. The resurrection is true. And it is a sin not to believe the gospel. The force of this truth is so powerful, you have to rebel in order to defeat it in your own soul. You have to be a rebel. No truthful soul. And the thing is about these documents, they breathe truthfulness. The writers are not trying to exaggerate. They show themselves in a bad light. The whole documents of the New Testament breathe truthfulness. They acknowledge their weaknesses, their failures, all the way through. They are not showing that they are supermen. They are showing they're useless, weak men in the face of a tremendous revelation and a wonderful miracle. The resurrection is as sure a fact. It's the most solid fact in the whole history of the human race. Even Einstein's theory of relativity, which I can't explain to you anyway, it's not sure. One day it'll be overtaken by another theory, I suppose, that unites. I just don't know, but you know, science is always re-evaluating and changing. But the resurrection story is the most solid thing you'll ever know about. Jesus rose from the dead. We could go into the story of how they slowly grasp the enormity of it. Thomas, when he saw Jesus, one of the things that Thomas was wrestling with was, if Jesus was risen from the dead, the implications were so huge. And Thomas could not believe it. It's such a huge truth. And eventually when Thomas saw Jesus, he gave the confession that he was the only one who did it. He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He called Jesus his God. Now, while others probably thought it was Thomas who was the greatest believer. Now, you thought he was the greatest doubter. Now, in these lectures, we we turn over all the truths you'd be... No, anyway, you know, he was a doubter because he was wrestling with the greatest truth. And he came to the greatest confession of faith. My Lord and my God. And then on the 40th day, Jesus ascended into heaven. He's taken out of their sight. He went into heaven. Now, I don't know all that happened in those 10 days. The Bible doesn't tell us much. And I don't know exactly how heaven works, because I haven't witnessed all these things. But all I know is that Jesus went up into heaven on the 40th day after the resurrection. There were some days then while he was gone. I think those days were because God wanted to draw a line under it. You will not be relating to Jesus in a bodily form anymore. Okay? He was drawing a line. He's gone. The angel said he's gone. He will not. You'll not see him again till he comes in the same way he left. You may say, well, some people have seen him, including the Apostle Paul. Okay. But the Apostle Paul's vision is described as an abortion out of due time, not in its right order. And he saw Jesus, but out of the order, according to the scripture. So Jesus departed, he went up into heaven, we don't see him again. You're not going to see him, don't try and see him, don't try and visualize him, and don't try and build up a vision. You might see him. It's possible. I believe some people have seen him, but it's very rare. The line is drawn. Jesus has gone into heaven. When he was in heaven, when he got there, at some point, and I don't know at which point, at some point, Jesus was crowned the Lord of everything. In the ascension, I don't know at which point, God declared that this man, we're talking about a man, the man Christ Jesus, was both Lord and Christ. So Jesus was declared to be, Jesus Christ, the man, was declared to be on the throne of the whole universe. And from there he rules. The astonishing thing about this is that it is a man on the throne. He's God's Son, he's subject to the Father, that's still true. But it is a man on the throne. The Son of God became a man to take manhood to the throne. It is a man on the throne. Not an angel. Not even just God on the throne. It is God in human form on the throne. And the Bible says that we are in Christ seated with him in heavenly places. So there's Jesus, he's gone right back up, he's been crowned, he's been glorified, he's been given all power, all authority, he is crowned and is the center of all the universe, he is worshipped and adored, angels and principalities bowing down before him, and even demons and all the hosts have to recognize that that man is Lord of all. It's a wonderful story, and it's true. And then the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the Father gave, and I don't know how the Father did this, whether, you know, how can you put it in words or act it out? But the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that when Jesus was raised to that highest place, God the Father gave to him the Holy Spirit and said, now pour that out. Now, I say you can't picture it, can you? It's too big. But God the Father gave to the man Christ Jesus and said, now you can baptize people in the Holy Spirit. Something that has never happened in the history of the race before. You do it. Pour out the Holy Spirit. And there had never been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit until that time. And then Jesus, he took the Holy Spirit. I don't know how he did it. And he poured him out on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, their eyes were opened, their eyes were washed, their hearts were washed. And there they were gathered up, and they saw and they worshipped. And they began to understand things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Isn't it wonderful? And they shall be talked about till Jesus comes back. And when we get to heaven, I don't know if they'll be preaching and teaching. There won't be MBI, I don't think. But don't be surprised if you see me in some corner teaching and preaching, still there. And I don't know. But you know, this story will be retold for all eternity. Oh, Jesus. Oh, what he did and what he's done for us. Well, you've been wonderful. And we've only got really, we've just about got through tonight. But I think you're wonderful. I think you've been a tremendously patient and... But isn't this a wonderful subject we've had? Let's just pray, shall we? Then we can go. Father, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for sending Jesus. Praise you for exalting Jesus. Jesus, we bow at your feet. You're more than we ever realized. Jesus, we serve you with joy. Jesus, we serve you with wonder. Jesus, we love you. We believe in you. You're our Savior, our King, our friend, our bridegroom. Oh Lord, we love you. And you are here with us now. We put our arms around you and you put your arms around us. Hold us, Lord, and keep us in this everlasting life that you've promised us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.